Well, thank you ever so much. It's a wonderful privilege to be here with you, see so many familiar faces from different places, and we're just very pleased to be here with you for this time. I have asked a few men to do some reading for us from the Word of God before we get into the message. Tonight I'm very happy to call my brother Eddie Avila, all the way from Florida, and he'll do the reading, and then we'll start the message.
Verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the son of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought unto him his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, the dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheep in the field, and lo, my sheep arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheep stood round about and made obeisance to my sheep. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his name and for his word. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun, and the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father, and to his brother, and to his father's rebuked him. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, But what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same.
Thank you, Eddie. Appreciate that. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer for a moment. Father, we thank thee again for the written word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word is settled forever in heaven. We thank thee indeed that we have the final mind of God given to us in the written word. We pray this evening that we would see the word that became flesh in it, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, that each and every one of us would behold him afresh through these days of conference. And we would ask, Father, that anything that is said of flesh would be blown away as chaff, and only the wheat of the word would remain. Father, we pray that as the Lord Jesus Christ has instructed us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, that our mind may be on our Savior this evening. We pray thy blessing upon this time. We ask it for his honor and for his glory. Amen. Well, just in case you haven't guessed, we're going to be looking for the next few days of conference time at the life of Joseph. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard lots of messages on the life of Joseph. As a matter of fact, I heard comment that the messages last week were on the life of Joseph. There's no accidents in the calendar of God. But maybe, just maybe, we're going to look at it in a little bit different way. So that's what we're going to be spending our time with. That's fine. I hope you're able to see these things, but it's okay if you can't. Big picture. That's what I want you to get from this. Joseph's birth is told to us in chapter 30, and his death is told to us in chapter 50. Quite a large chunk of the book is given to the life of Joseph. We, however, are going to spend time looking mainly between chapter 37 and chapter 42. Those are the years that we will be looking at. We'd love to go through the whole story, but there's just too much material there. But that's what we're going to concentrate on in the will of the Lord over the next few days. The story of Joseph is full of teaching, full of instruction. It has those things that the Word of God would have us to know. But we are going to look at it in a particular inference. You recall that there were those who were Greeks who went to Philip, and they said these things. The same came therefore to Philip in John chapter 12, which was of Bethesda of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Our concentration for the next few days is going to be looking at Joseph and learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We will refer to him in many instances as our Joseph, as our Joseph. So the life of Joseph clearly is in the book of Genesis. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but as we read the Word of God, sometimes because I have read it on numerous occasions, I tend to go to the things that I know. You read the Word of God, and those thoughts and those ideas that you have studied before come to the fore. But the thought for the week is going to be this. We want to get something fresh from the Word of God. Did you know that the textbook of heaven will not change? His Word is settled forever. We will continue to study what the Word of God has begun to teach us here on earth all throughout the countless ages of eternity, and it will not be exhausted. It's unlike any other book. It is a book of the mind of God revealed to mankind. And so I took from Nehemiah this verse, and we're going to try and use this as one of the key verses in our week's study together. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning. Why was it written? When was it written? How was it written? What are the comparatives that are found in the Word of God? Why is it ordered in such a fashion? We're going to have a look and see that oftentimes the story in the life of Joseph does not follow a chronological pattern. Why does God do this? What is the teaching that we can infer and apply to our hearts from these things? So we want it to be clear. We want it to give a message so that the people can understand what is being read. This is not rote memorization for the sake of memorization. These are not things that we commit to memory, although we should commit them to memory, just for the sake of repetition. But we commit them to memory because there is value in the lessons found therein. Okay, so when you think of the book of Genesis, because obviously we're going to give a background, this message is mainly background, although we're going to get into a little bit of the text. When we think of the book of Genesis, I want you to think of the number 4, okay? I want you to think of the number 4. We don't have time to get into all of the different occasions where the number 4 comes up, but it comes up repetitively. And it's important to understand why. Let's have a look at just a couple of them that refer back to our subject matter, which is Joseph, and how he represents our Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very busy slide. This was taken from Mr. Hunt's book. Copyright is there in the corner. But this is what I want to draw to your attention. Don't worry about the entirety of the slide, but look at this. There are 4 major events in the beginning of the book. Number 1, there's the creation. Number 2, there is the fall of mankind in chapter 3. Number 3, there is the great flood that covers the earth. And number 4, there is the making of the nations by God increasing language and causing nations to disperse and to create. 4 major events. There are then 4 major patriarchs that are discussed. Of course, we know them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So we ask ourselves, we have 4 major events, creation, the fall, the flood, the nations, and we have 4 important people that follow thereafter. Whoever brought me the water, I thank you very much. I forgot mine. four major people that follow thereafter: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. What do we learn about these things? Why is it important that the Word of God has laid out four major events and then four major individuals? Is it important? Is there something that we can garner from this? Do we need to understand? Why were there not more events and more people? Why is the number the same? Well, let me make a suggestion to you. The four major events parallel the four major patriarchs. We have creation. Well, what took place in creation? In creation, we have the making of the world from nothing. Now, we, in this day and age, use the word creation very liberally, probably too liberally. Well, that's a wonderful creation. He made that painting out of nothing but thin air. That's not quite accurate. The Greek Septuagint uses the word ex nihilo. Don't worry too much about that. It simply means out of nothing. Even if you study the Big Bang theory, you come to understand that there is not creation out of nothing. There was something before. The scientists have to confess that they have to start somewhere with something. But God started with absolutely nothing. There was not just void, there was the absence of all things. And it's actually one of the most difficult concepts to wrap your mind around when you start thinking about what is nothing. Well, it's where God started. And he created all things by the word of his power. Well, that's the first major event. Well, the first major patriarch is Abraham. Well, how did Abraham become the father of a nation? It was promised to him, wasn't it? I will make of thee a great nation. A great people shall come from thee. Promise of God. But it's interesting, you know, Abram and Sarah were what? They were barren. They were well beyond the age of having children. And yet God, who made something from nothing, is now going to make a nation out of the barren. And you get this concept of understanding a huge biblical theological principle with some very practical application. Now, if we had time, I'd like to tell you about how the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was even more miraculous than the birth of Isaac. You see, the birth of Isaac was amazing because Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 years old. She was well past the age of childbearing. When it was past time, a child was born to them. But speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we read? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And if you think it is amazing that Isaac was born after the time it was possible, the Lord Jesus Christ was born before it was even possible. You see, no one had known Mary. There was no conjugal activity between Mary and Joseph. And yet, that holy thing that came from her in the language of Scripture was born of the Spirit of God. And you see, these comparative concepts help us to understand more of who Christ is and what he has done and the magnitude of his person and the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. And we start here. God created everything out of nothing, and he's about to create a nation out of the barren. But there's more. The fall of mankind. We have the introduction of sin and commensurate sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3. Huge concepts. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there was a sacrifice that was come, so that there would be an atonement or a covering for a period of time. The Lord was the first one who performed a sacrifice. He took animals and they lost their lives. And he took the skins of those animals and he covered Adam and he covered Eve. And so we have this concept of the introduction of sin and sacrifice. And it parallels lovely with the second patriarch, because the second patriarch is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate solution for sin. You see, Isaac was taken up Mount Moriah. And there, the question was posed, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire and what we need, but where's the sacrifice? And Abram answered very rightly, simply said this, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And so you see the mirror image and you get a bigger picture understanding by a practical human application later on in the book. And then we move on and we have the flood. I know I'm covering a lot of ground, but I'm getting to Joseph. Don't worry, I'll get there. Okay? We come to the flood and we know the story of the flood. The heart of man was evil continuously. There was no good. And it was an awful situation. And so the Lord sent a flood. And here we have two parts really to the flood. We have grasping after wickedness. Mankind was full of wickedness continually. And then after the flood, we see God's promise being grappled with by Noah. Can you imagine what it must have been for Noah? A remarkable thing. There's nobody. I mean nobody. But my wife and my children. That's it. Everything's gone. And he started literally from the very beginning. Well, we have a corollary thought when we come to Jacob. You see, Jacob, he was the heel grasper. Remember when he was born, he was grasping his brother's heel. He was holding on. And that's the way it was going to be for Jacob for the rest of his life, grasping after his brother. I want what Esau has. I want the firstborn blessing. I want what this other... Let's be very careful. Let's want what God wants for us, not what somebody else has. Because what God has for us is far greater than what anybody else has. But this grasping led ultimately to a place where he wrestled with God. And if we had time, we'd look at the comparison between Noah's wrestling, grappling with the promise, and Jacob wrestling with God until the daybreak. And again, you have this wonderful understanding of a biblical principle being relayed to us by some very human experiences. Which one of us has not, through the middle of the night, grappled with problems, grasping for God's solution to the problems in our lives? Now we come to our thought for the rest of the week. We talked about the nations coming about because the Tower of Babel was coming up, and they would really be looking to repeat the same sin that they had done before. They wanted to reach God. You see, God had said, I will never again cover the earth with a flood. So what does man do? Well, we remember the flood, and we're going to build a tower so high that even a flood can't affect it. So what are they saying, in essence? They're saying, we don't believe God. We're going to do it our way. We're going to reach security and safety our way. Does that sound familiar to you? Mankind wants their way to save themselves out of the situations that they are in. But there's no solution unless we come to God's way. God's understanding of who he is and who we are and what he's done. And this correlates very nicely with Joseph. Because what does Joseph do? Joseph is going to save all nations. We often think of the fact that he saved his people, which is very true. He brought Jacob and his father's household and all that he had down into the land of Egypt and kept them safe there in the land of Goshen. But he did far more than that. He opened up the warehouses that he had stored up with his wisdom and proprietary knowledge of God's will to the saving of all mankind. You see, the famine was worldwide. And we get a concept of this, that the nations are saved by one man. The nations had to be dispersed because of sin. But there's one man who's going to come in, and he's going to save all those nations, and he's going to unite them under one banner yet again. What a wonderful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to this thought process, and we've done it very quickly, and I apologize for that. But what I want to express is simply this. It's important to understand not only what the Word of God is telling us, but how the Word of God chooses to tell it to us. Because there is beauty in the language, there is beauty in the theology, but there's also beauty and knowledge to be had in the structure of the Word of God. And that's what we're going to attempt to look at as we move through these passages. Well, in keeping with this thought of why things are ordered in the fashion that they are, we are going to ask a question. Why is so much of the book given over to Joseph? So let's just have some basic understanding here. Between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 11, you have at least 2,000 years. And in many senses, you have a cursory explanation. Of course, it's not cursory because God has given us all that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. But we don't necessarily have a full understanding. I'd love to know what that word yom really means. We're not going to get into that. I'd love to have an understanding of how the word of his power translated from verbal to material. How did that? But we're not told. There's so many things that are left unsaid. Maybe the countless ages of eternity will reveal these things to us. But when we come to Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 50, it really encompasses only about 350 years. So you have this long span of time, at least 2,000 years, and it's covered in 11 chapters. And then you have this very short period of time, and it's covered with the vast majority of the book. Why is that? And furthermore, the majority of it, that passage, those passages that we're going to look at, is about the life of Joseph. What more, from the line of Joseph, there came no priest nor king. And yet his life is given a full quarter of the book of Genesis. One quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted, at least, maybe a little bit more, to the life of Joseph. More of the book is spent on the life of Joseph than the events of creation and all the events leading up to Abraham. And we ask ourselves the question, why? Why? Well, let's see if we can't have a look at that. Let's start here. God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. By the way, you are more than welcome to look up all the verses in the Bible. But for alacrity, a little bit of speed, we're going to put them all up on the slides. And anything that appears in italic form is a quotation from the Word of God. And then you'll see the address thereafter. Okay? Just for you to know. Now, the promise of God to Abraham is this, I will make of you a great nation. But up to Jacob, only one son was chosen to carry the promise. What do I mean by that? Abraham passed the promise on to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Ishmael was not part of it. As a matter of fact, Ishmael would give rise to the Arabs ultimately, and many of the nations that would be a thorn in the side to the nation of Israel. Ishmael was not part of the blessing. Further to this, when we move to Isaac, Jacob is passed the blessing. Jacob is given the promise, but not Esau. Esau is the father of the Edomites. The Edomites ultimately are going to assist the Babylonians a little bit later in Scripture in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we get this picture of one man to one son. Well, how is a great nation going to be formed if it's being passed from son to son to son? How are you going to have a nation that has more than the stars of the sky, more than the sands of the sea, if it's just one son to one son? Well, the answer simply is this. Enter Joseph. Enter Joseph. Joseph is going to be that generation where all the sons receive the promise. Why? Because Joseph is going to unite his brothers. He's going to do what no other patriarch could do. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. He is going to unite them. And further, he is going to be given the position of the firstborn, even though he wasn't the firstborn. We're going to have a look at that a little bit later in the week as well. And of course, he is like unto Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers. We who had no right to be called part of the family of God, we who were just like Esau and Ishmael, strangers of the commonwealth of the nation, have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, not because of anything that we are or have or did, but because of who he is and his ability to unite us into the family of God. However, we have a problem. We have a problem. Joseph is hated by his brothers. So how is Joseph going to unite them? How is he going to give birth, as it were, to a nation if there is this hatred? Is he going to do it through might? Is he going to do it through power? Is he going to do it through wisdom? Is he going to do it through collusion? All these things were present in the Old Testament. But of course, what does God say? Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit. Joseph is going to unite his brethren through suffering. It's the last thing we would think of. How are you going to bring a group together? Well, one man is going to suffer. One man is going to suffer for the benefit of all. I don't know if you know the poem that was written by Dora Green. I don't know if it's in this hymn book. It's in the hymn book that we have at home. It simply says this: I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. Was there then no other way for God to take? I cannot say. I only praise him day by day who saved me through my Savior. Living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. I have no idea why suffering was the chosen path by which God has chosen to bring many sons to glory. But thank God that's the choice that he has made. And it is fully effective. It is fully capable of saving to the uttermost all that come to him. Have you come to him? Do you know him? Do you know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ having suffered for you? If you don't, we'd love to introduce you to him. We'd love to tell you how you can be united to God this very evening if you will understand who he is, what he's done, and the method by which he's done it, the suffering of his son, the Lord Jesus. Joseph's life can be divided into two parts, and as I've said before, this is an introduction, so we're going to flesh a lot of these thoughts out as we move through the rest of the week. Joseph's life can be divided into two parts. Number one, the painful rejection and hardship that he suffered. And secondarily, the prudent and skillful leadership that he is going to show to the saving of many lives. We see this in Scripture. Psalm 105. When he summoned a famine, that is God, on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put into a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. We often think that Joseph didn't necessarily suffer too much in prison. He was just put in prison and he took care of other prisoners. He was clapped in irons, the word of God tells us. And they hurt his feet with fetters, and his neck was placed in a chain. But secondarily, the latter part of the psalm tells us this. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free and made him lord of his house, ruler of his possessions, instructing his princes at his pleasure and teaching his elders wisdom. I'd like to tell you this, though. We've looked at a lot of comparisons between the Lord Jesus Christ and Joseph to this point. But I'd like to make this point. Not only is Joseph like Christ, but the entirety of the book of Genesis is a summary of Christ's mission. Now that's a big statement. What do I mean by that? All of the book of Genesis is a summary of Christ's ministry. The reason that Joseph is given such a large portion is because he is not only telling us about Christ, but he's telling us about Christ's mission in coming to the earth. Think about it for a minute with me, if you would. Genesis begins with God's garden where food is abundant. You can eat of any fruit of the tree of the garden. The inference is there is no seasons. You can have any fruit at any time that you desire, save one. And how does the book of Genesis end? Well, the book of Genesis ends with God sending a man into a starving world to save it because the harvests had failed. And you get a picture of what Christ has done. Without him was not anything made that was made, we're told in the New Testament. He has provided this wonderful, abundant garden. And man turned his garden into a grave. But the Lord Jesus Christ went into a graveyard to change that graveyard into a garden all over again. And he did so and provided this wonderful, saving harvest, though the harvest of man had failed. Joseph's story is not just the last item in Genesis, but it is the resolution to the Genesis problem. It is the resolution to the Genesis story. Man had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God solves this through Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll leave these three with you. We're not going to get into it too deeply. Genesis is a journey from famine to feast, from promise to fulfillment, from fratricide to forgiveness. And so we have this Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us understand more of what he has done for us in a practical standing point. There's another interesting pattern, by the way, that appears in the patriarchs. Abraham passes promises to Isaac, not Ishmael, as we said before. Ishmael was the firstborn, at least physically, from a physical standpoint, not from a spiritual standpoint. But he passes the promises on to Isaac. Isaac passes the promises on to Jacob, not to Esau. And Jacob passes the promises on to Joseph, not to Reuben, who was the firstborn. However, Joseph, in many senses, is the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, much as the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of his beloved father, and he is the second man. This is very important as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second man because there is a man in the glory this evening. There is a man who has been tested as in all points as we are, yet sin apart, and he stands before God, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But Adam was the first man. Adam was world. That's what Adam literally means. It means earthy. He came from the earth, and that's why he's called Adam, the man, from the earth. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is from heaven, and he's altogether different in nature than man. And this is different from the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look at this a little bit later. I know I'm saying that a lot, but I'm just trying to give you a flavor for things. Don't get too worried about the specifics. We'll get into the weeds, as it were, a little bit later. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. And it is a big difference. He's the second man, but the last Adam. Put a little pin there in your minds, and we'll come back to it. That clock is not my friend. Okay. Ultimately, Joseph will reunite and shelter his brethren in Egypt, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the nation of Israel. And this is the transition that we see from Jacob to Joseph. You see, Jacob's life reveals to us about how God deals with sins. And, you know, Jacob is known for his sinful ways of all the patriarchs. While Joseph reveals how God deals with the principle of sin, the world in its famine. So when you think of Jacob, you think about the sins. When you think of Joseph, you think about the principle. Now, I'm going to pass over this, and I'm going to move to this. When I start putting up pictures, and they don't have that purple background, I'm taking a rabbit trail, okay? Fair warning. We're off down a little bit of a rabbit trail, all right? I want to talk a little bit about this concept of sin and sins because it often gets conflated in our thinking and in some of the writings that we have today. There's a difference between sin and sins, and it's very important. God never forgives sin the principle. Now, walk with me. I'm not saying that God doesn't forgive your sin. I'm saying God never forgives the principle of sin. Sin is always punished. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin, singular, is death. For our sakes, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Christ, we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Sin, the principle, is always punished by God. Now, sins, the acts, they can receive forgiveness. And we read this clearly in the Word of God. Mark chapter 2, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what I want to highlight here is that God never forgives the principle. The sin principle must be dealt with. But because of the dealing of the sin principle, he is able to forgive our sins if we come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's name simply means this: may he add. The inference is, may he, God, add other sons. Joseph acts as a bridge between the days of the patriarchs and the formation of the nation of Israel. His actions form the nation of Israel. You meant it to me for evil, he could say to his brothers, but God meant it to me for good. And the nation of Israel was born out of the actions, God inspired, of course, of Joseph. Christ is the bridge between Old Testament promises and the New Testament church. And his actions, much in the same way as Joseph's actions, formed the church. Jew first, and then the Gentile. All right, this is something I'm going to leave with you, and we will have a look at it a little bit later on, because I do not want to go over time. Gentlemen, if you're preaching, I will give you a little outline. Look at all the times in the book of Genesis where we read the generations of. 10 times. Makes a great message. 10 times we read the generations, the heavens and the earth, Adam, Noah, Noah's son, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau. But what I want to point out is this. The last one is Jacob. Why? Why do we end with Jacob? We no longer read that phrase after the generations of. It disappears in the book. Why? Well, you see, the last generation signifies the culmination of the book. And if we were to go to that passage that describes this generation, it simply says this: These are the generations of Jacob. Where do you think we should go from there? Well, humanly speaking, we should go, well, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. But that's not where we go, is it? If you read the very next verse, it says this, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Jacob's generation does not begin with Reuben, but it begins with Joseph. As a matter of fact, it begins and ends with Joseph. We don't read of any of the brothers. Why? Simply this. All biblical generations lead to Christ. That's the purpose of having a generation. That is the reason we read all those indecipherable names in Scripture, is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, I do not think we're going to have time to look at this thought because our time is gone. But I'm going to leave you with this little teaser. As we go through these chapters, we are going to look to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to try with all our might to point to Him and to point to Him only. And the hope is that through these days of conference, we are going to have a Mount of Transfiguration experience. The clouds of all of the study may come down upon us. And it may be fearful for us to think about the weight of all of the knowledge found in Scripture. But when God comes and removes the clouds, what are we going to see? They saw no man save Jesus only. Father, we thank Thee for this time to be in Thy Word. We ask Thee for Thy blessing and pray Thy help to take it in. May we indeed be good stewards of the time that we have been given, that we may study to show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, to the honor and glory of our Savior, who indeed is worthy, who indeed has done it all for us. We ask these things in